You ever felt like you were the last one to know something? Don't you hate that feeling? Everybody knows but you. And then there's Thomas the disciple. Sometimes, maybe unfortunately, known as Doubting Thomas, right? That's what you may have learned back in Sunday school. That may have been what you've continued to think about Thomas, mainly when you hear his name in the Gospel of John, maybe in the other Gospels that don't really talk much about Thomas, but they do mention his name in the Synoptic Gospels. But in the Gospel of John, we have a few different instances where Thomas appears and has a line or two in the dialogue that's going on there. But this is by far the biggest part that Thomas plays in the Gospel of John and in the information that we still have about the lives of the disciples. And it's a fascinating account, really. We've been going through the Gospel of John since December. We started right before Christmas, looking at the majestic passage, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we've been going through the Gospel of John since that time, oftentimes a whole chapter at a time. We've been trying to keep the speed up as we go through and see the broad picture that John the disciple is painting of Jesus and his life. Last week, we finally got to the resurrection, an amazing passage where Jesus appears to Mary and then he appears to the larger group of disciples. And now we're seeing the aftermath of that, right? Because Thomas wasn't there. It was the disciples, the 12 minus Judas, of course, and then also minus Thomas. It doesn't tell us why he wasn't there. It just tells us that he missed the party. The first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples, that first Easter evening was when that first appearance happened. If you look back in verse 19, you see a little bit of that information. Last week, we saw how the appearance of the risen Christ absolutely transformed the lives and the perspectives of the people that got to see him. They had been with Jesus. They were excited about his possible coming to reign as king over Jerusalem. And then his death on the cross had shattered every expectation that they thought was going to happen with this coming kingdom. They didn't know what to do. There was silence at the end of chapter 19. And then chapter 20 begins the story of the empty tomb. So this is where we pick up in verse 24. And we learn about Thomas and how Thomas, being the only one of the 12 that was left out of the first appearance of Jesus, now receives a personal appearance, revelation of Jesus. Jesus appears to the whole room, but particularly to Thomas, and speaks directly to him. So let's pick up there in John chapter 20, verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the other disciples when Jesus came." So this is Thomas, a.k.a. Didymus. Now, why would they call him Didymus, and why is that such a strange name, right? Well, Thomas is kind of the Aramaic name, and Didymus would have been the Greek name that both had the same meaning, twin. So we don't know who Thomas's twin was. We're never told that. Who knows? It's like, did they name the other twin also? Yeah, how do you pick which one gets named twin? I don't know how that worked. But evidently a popular name at that time, well-known, and well-known enough that it had kind of translations into different languages, depending on what culture you were dealing with. So Thomas, also known as Didymus. Now, I'm really excited this morning. I told our son Thomas what I was going to be preaching on this week, and he seemed excited about it. So I was like, "Do you want to come in and listen to the message this week?" And he said, "Yeah." So he's in here with us today instead of back in worship care like he normally is. So I'm glad that he could be here with us today. I also thought it might interest you to know that sometimes for fun, I do call him Didymus. So I asked him if it was okay to tell you that, and he said it was okay. So I call him my little Didymus because it means Thomas. And this is, and I think that ties in some of why I feel some of the connection with this passage and want to make sure that we're understanding and reading Thomas correctly, because you don't name your children after people in the Bible that are not people you'd want them to follow and be like. You know, you don't hear many people named Cain for good reason. You know, You visit the baby ward at the hospital, and it's like baby Goliath. Yeah, that's a good one. The guy stood in front of God's people, challenged his army, and got beheaded by God's warrior. Let's not name him Goliath, okay? So it's like you mostly know Thomas as Doubting Thomas. So it's like, well, why? Who would want to be known as that? Well, one of the arguments that I want to make for you today out of this passage is that Doubting Thomas is probably a good bit of a misnomer, because I don't think this is a negative portrayal of Thomas. Now, there's some aspects that may not be exactly positive about it, but what you should come away from learning about Thomas and his reaction here is not mainly a negative thing about him doubting and things like that. And some of that we see right here in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" So he's not there. He doesn't get to see and experience what the other disciples get to see and experience. Now, the other disciples believe already. But the other disciples believe on account of what they've seen at this point. You know, they have probably been going around to some other people and giving some testimonies, probably some other people that were close to Jesus and disciples and following him in different ways. Maybe some of them believed, maybe some of them didn't. We're not given all of those different details. But surely if Thomas had been there at the first appearance of Jesus, he would have believed too. It's not like Thomas has just this higher bar of proof that he needs above everybody else. He just wasn't there to see and experience it. Like I said, I don't want to turn this into saying that this is a virtue in Thomas, that he's being doubtful here. But I do want to be realistic and put yourself in his shoes. I mean, he understands that his friends, the other 12, and Mary and some of the other close disciples, have been through an incredibly traumatic experience. He understands that he wanted something, a different outcome that actually came to pass, and his life is just devastated. He understands also that he's seen someone resurrected from the dead at this point. You remember back in John chapter 11, right? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he didn't do things like appear in locked rooms. Lazarus went around and walked around on the earth like all of us do. He opened the door to go in the room. So Thomas is like, well, wait a minute. I've seen somebody resurrected from the dead, and it wasn't like what you're telling me. It was very different from this. So I'm not sure if I can put all of this together. So Thomas says to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You kind of imagine that as the week went on, his opposition probably grew. It's like he first heard about it, maybe Sunday night later or maybe Monday sometime they got to tell him about it. And he's like, wow, that seems pretty strange. I'm not sure if I can put all this together. I'm trying to fit it together, but I'm not quite there yet, guys. Give me a minute. And they keep telling him, no, it's real. We saw it. And he's like, hold on just a minute. I'm not there. And they keep going back and forth. And eventually he just has to say, look, I can't accept it yet. I've got to see it for myself as well. You got to see the nail prints in his hands and his wrists. What I feel like I need to see it too. So he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands. And it's kind of ironic as well. One thing that I want to show you about kind of arguing for this neutral view of Thomas in this section, in this first part of the section, is that he says, I want to see the nail marks in his hands. And he wants to put his finger where the nails were. But his first thing is that he wants to see the nails. Well, if you notice in this passage, John has made a theme of seeing Jesus. Look back in verse 8, John 20, verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb also went inside. He saw and believed. So saw different tense, but same word there. He saw and believed. Now look down at 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So seeing in verse 8, seeing in verse 18. Now look at verse 20. After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Then verse 25, their exclamation to Thomas is, the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. So there is something very extremely powerful about seeing the resurrected Christ for themselves, for these other disciples, for Mary, for John, as he looked in the tomb. He didn't even have to see the resurrected Lord. He just had to see the grave clothes lying empty where the body would have been laid. He saw and believed. So seeing is believing in some ways here early on in these resurrection appearances. So that's one of the reasons I don't think we should be too hard on Thomas here. So he says, unless I put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. So that's the first thing I want to tell you. Let's rethink doubting Thomas. And then we're going to kind of flip that as we see the story go on. Verse 26 now. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Now, some of your translations say something different than that, right? Who has something different than a week later? 8 days. Well, wait a minute. What's going on? Is that 8 days or is it a week? There's 7 days in a week, right? Am I remembering correctly? Yeah, 7 days in a week. So why does the text say 8 days? And that is a more literal translation, but the NIV, I believe the NIV is probably the only translation that does this, translates it a week. Well, because that's kind of confusing, because when it says 8 days, we as English-speaking Westerners think, okay, so if it's 8 days later and we're talking from Sunday, then 8 days later from that's going to be the next Monday, right? That's how you do your math. But the problem is that in first century culture, they count days inclusively. So 8 days later is actually the next Sunday. So it can be kind of confusing. And this is one of those hard things about Bible translations. It's like, do you translate the literal meaning of the word? Because it does say 8 days later. Okay, so you have 8 days later. Or do you translate it into a way that we're going to understand that John is actually placing this event on the next Sunday, the next Lord's Day? Jesus was resurrected on Sunday. That's when his first appearances were. That's even where his next appearance is going to be to the disciples and to Thomas. So John is making this theme of Sunday being the day that the early church is learning about the resurrection, that Jesus, that the tomb is empty, and all of these things. So I kind of like the way the NIV has chosen to do it here. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, so this gives us a clue that not much has changed since last week, because last week they were hiding in the room with the door locked, right, for fear of the Jewish authorities. And here it is a week later. They know Jesus is risen, but they're still in the room with the door locked. This is one of the reasons that we have great reason to believe that the Holy Spirit did a tremendous work of empowering these same disciples in less than a month later at this point, by the time we get to the second week. I mean, how are these guys that are locking themselves in the room for fear of the Jewish authorities on Pentecost going to go out and preach a message and see 3,000 people converted to Christ at that time? How is that going to happen? It's only because God's power in and of itself, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and breathe life and courage and a message that goes out to many different languages, all of those things. That can't happen to these guys that are sitting in a locked room in their own power and strength. So great reason to, neat observation there, that the doors were still locked, and also reminds us that this is another miraculous appearance of the resurrected Christ. Like we talked about last week, there were some dramatic ways of continuity in Jesus' pre-resurrection to post-resurrection body. The nail marks, the wound in his side, those things are similar. The cooking and eating that we read about in Luke, the similarity, but some vast differences as well, as being able to appear in locked rooms being one of those. So Thomas is with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Same phrase as last week. I hope you remember our third point from last week. Peace be with you. That the resurrected Christ brings peace to our lives regardless of what kind of turmoil we're in. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." So Jesus, even though he wasn't physically present when Thomas said, "I need to see him for myself, I need to put my hands there, I need to touch." Even though he wasn't physically there, this is a good reminder to us that Jesus sees and knows and hears us even when he is not physically present with us. Jesus heard what Thomas said, and he comes now to answer his request, to answer his challenge almost. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." What Jesus is setting up here in his phrase, stop doubting and believe, is something very different than I think the idea that we get sometimes. Stop doubting and believe. That could sound like a very inspirational type message for a lot of people. Stop doubting and believe. You know, if you watch SportsCenter, College Game Day, when college football season comes along, a lot of times you see the fans out behind the stage set up and everything. And especially if it's a game where there's like one highly favored team playing against kind of the big underdog, you'll see some fans of the underdog team out there holding up signs that say, "We believe." And that's like, this is supposed to be inspirational for the team. And, you know, there may be some truth to that, actually. Because maybe the players on the underdog team see that, and that does some kind of psychological, gives them encouragement and gives them courage to say, yeah, you know, maybe we can do that. If our fans believe we can do it, maybe we can actually show up on the field and do that. So maybe that has some kind of effect on a future event that happens. But just the idea that believing in something is better than nothing, I would challenge that as a very unbiblical idea. I think the Bible's indication of what we should believe in has a whole lot to do with evidence and what God actually allows us to see and know as truth from his word and from eyewitness accounts and things like that. Let me give you an example. Let's say I had a ball of yarn. I don't know if I have a ball of yarn in my house. Do we? Maybe something. I don't know if we do or not. But if I had a ball of yarn and I brought it here with me this morning, and I started off in that little window up that's way up there in the top of the back. If you didn't know there's a window way up there, look back there real quick. You'll see a window up there. If I tied one end inside the window somewhere and brought the string out and ran a string all the way back to the baptistry of yarn, okay, is what I'm talking about, and tied it up there so that it was tight enough so that it was off the ground and everything, and I said, "Now, I want you to believe, I want you to have faith this morning, and I want you to climb up on that baptistry ledge and start walking across the piece of yarn up to the window." And you're like, "Now, wait a minute. Number one, I don't think I could balance on a tightrope type contraption anyway, regardless of what it's made out of. So number one, I don't think I should try it with that. Number two, even if I was going to try it, I don't think a piece of yarn is going to hold me. It's going to break." And I say, "Come on. Aren't you a Christian? Aren't you a person of faith? Stop doubting and believe. Get up there and walk across the yarn. How dumb is that? The Bible doesn't want us to believe in dumb things." You know, and this is one thing that I want you to guard your mind against, especially when you come across there's false teaching out there. Some of it is coded with Bible language and Bible verses here, there, and everywhere. And they say, "Just believe in this. You don't have to really check out what I'm saying. You don't really have to learn theology or ask other teachers if what I'm telling you is true. Don't listen to all those detractors and people that are critics and things like that. Just believe what I'm telling you." And they're telling you some really dumb stuff out there. You have to be careful and always compare what you're hearing and what you're believing to what the Bible itself says and teaches. Make sure you are involved in listening to sound doctrine and teaching, not off-the-wall, bizarre-type things. Because honestly, some of it out there isn't much brighter than telling you to walk across that tight rope of yarn that I was just describing to you. You have to be careful. Jesus is not saying believe in anything that comes along. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Stop doubting in me and believe, because I am the truth. There is truth and there is lie. There is truth and there is falsehood." And never does the Bible commend you putting your faith in false things. This is one of the places that the Bible really rubs our modern culture the wrong way. Because everyone around us wants us to say that as long as you're believing in something that makes you a better person or helps you out personally, then it ought to be commended and it ought to be good enough for you that I ought to leave you alone and not press my views of truth on you. and it's foolish, and it's dangerous, eternally dangerous for people that are on the wrong side of truth and believing lies. I mean, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 96, this one just keeps coming to my mind for some reason. It says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." The nations believed in their gods, but Psalms goes on and on to say they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear, because they're just carvings out of stone and rock and wood. And they can't hear your prayers, and they can't answer them. They can't do you any good. They're idols. Stop believing in them and turn to the true and living God. Jesus says, stop doubting and believe, not because he wants you to take a step of blind faith, like Indiana Jones stepping out over the empty big gulf thing that he was standing. Have y'all seen the movie? If you don't know what it is, forget I said it, you know, but there's nothing there, and he's supposed to step out on it and believe that something's going to be there. Well, that's the kind of dumb stuff I'm talking about. Don't do that. Believe in what there's evidence for, and that's exactly what Jesus has just given Thomas. He said, there's the nail marks, Thomas. I'm standing right here in front of you. You can believe that I have been raised from the dead. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to say, not only did he appear to the disciples and did he do miraculous signs for them, but he also appeared to 500 others, many of whom are still alive. Paul's saying, go check for yourself. There's evidence, there's eyewitness evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he wasn't just some figment of the disciples' imagination in this upper room one time. I mean, Jesus showed up and ate some fish with them. There's evidence. Now, that's not to say that you're going to have Jesus, the literal resurrected Christ, show up and show you the nail prints in your hands, but we're going to deal with that in a minute. But I do want you to see that Jesus fulfills Thomas' request for real evidence, that this is actually true, that Jesus really did rise from the dead and conquer hell and Satan and everything that ever stood opposed to the purposes of God. Jesus won the victory. And he shows up now and says, touch it if you want to. For all we know, Thomas doesn't even need to. The very sight of the resurrected Christ is enough for him. Because what is Thomas' response? To stop doubting and believe, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Now I want you to know that that is probably the peak, the pinnacle of the Gospel of John, right there, that verse. That is what John, the gospel writer, has been getting us to all of these 20 chapters. Because he started off in chapter 1, if you remember, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here, unambiguously, you have an appearance of the resurrected Christ, who we now know who he is. In fact, turn back to chapter 8. I want you to see this awesome fulfillment. John chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you remember lifted up is talking about the cross, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The cross is going to be the revelation, the cross and the surrounding events, meaning his burial and his resurrection as well. That's all, you put it all in the same envelope in the Gospel of John, and talking about his lifting up, his exaltation. All of that together is going to prove that I am he. I am who I've been telling you all this time. I am the fulfillment of all these Old Testament things, of the ceremonial washings from chapter 2, and of the living water in chapter 4, and of the Feast of Tabernacles, the lanterns throughout the city of Jerusalem. Later on in chapter 7 and 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, not the city of Jerusalem lit up by these lanterns celebrating what God did in the Old Testament. I am the light of the world, is what Jesus says. He said, when I am lifted up, you will know that I am he. And now that Jesus is lifted up, Thomas knows that he is he, my Lord and my God. New language for Thomas, my God, right there. They've been calling him Lord at different points, but here's the tricky thing about the word Lord is that it can be used in a generic sense of just a sign of respect, like sir, almost. In fact, some of the times your Bibles translate the word kurios, which is normally translated Lord. Sometimes they will translate it sir, especially when it's talking to other people other than Jesus. So it can just be used in the generic way. So if it was just Thomas saying, my Lord, it wouldn't be quite as strong of a statement necessarily, because it could just, they refer to Jesus as Lord in other times. Though there is a ton of weight behind that as well, because back in the Old Testament, the divine name of Yahweh was normally replaced with the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. So when the Bible talked about God himself as his name, Adonai was used, the word Lord. So Lord can be used in a generic sense, but it can be used in a highly exalted sense of this is God himself. And I would argue that's what Thomas is doing here because of the next phrase that he puts on there, my God. Now, there are some people that will tell you that Thomas isn't really saying that. That it's more that Thomas is just shocked and it's more of an expletive that he utters here. Now, that's silly. Okay? This is what people who don't believe that Jesus is God will tell you. Like Jehovah's Witnesses are one good example of those that follow the Arian heresy, that Jesus is not eternally existing alongside the Father as the second person of the Trinity. What they will say when Thomas calls Jesus God here, well, he didn't really call him God. He was just so shocked. He was like, my Lord, my God. How dumb is that? Number one, Thomas, as a God-fearing Jew of the first century, wouldn't use God's name as an expletive like that, number one. So that's the first hurdle you got to clear. The second is, even if he had, why in the world would John the gospel writer include it in his gospel? I mean, even if he had said it, John, let's leave that detail out. He was going a little overboard there. The point is that John includes it because he's saying the exact true thing and he's making a pronouncement. My Lord and my God is who is standing before me. And Jesus commends the statement, the next verse. That's why that doesn't make any sense. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus commends Thomas' confession of faith here. The fact that Thomas calls Jesus God here is only confirmation of all that John has been telling us in his gospel. That Jesus is not only the fulfillment of what Israel's Messiah was supposed to be, not only is he the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, but he is the one that brings sight to the blind. He's the one that heals the lame. He's the one that his friend is laying in the tomb, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and his very voice imparts life to people. And no one can do that but God. John has been telling us throughout his gospel that Jesus is God. In chapter 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And now we have confirmation. Once again, verse 29, Jesus said to him, my Lord and my God. So yes, Jesus is God. This gives us a great view into the unity and diversity of the Trinity here, because if you look back into verse 17, the end of that verse, Jesus says, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. So the Father is, Jesus calls him my God. But also Thomas is able to look at the resurrected Christ and say, my God is right here. The Trinity is not something that's easy to explain, but it is taught abundantly, emphatically. It is so clear throughout the pages of Scripture. And this is just one of those other places that the God of the entire universe stands in a locked room with his disciples. He's revealed himself to them. The Father has revealed himself to the disciples through the Son. And now the confession is, my Lord and my God. Thomas' confession is an example of the same kind of confession that we ought to have for Jesus himself. Now, verse 29 through the end of the chapter, he says, you have seen me, you have believed. And that's good. I'm glad that you have seen me and believed and now have given this incredibly powerful confession, one of the greatest confessions of all the New Testament about who Jesus is. Now, those that have not seen or who are not going to be able to see, because I'm going to ascend to the Father, I think is what's in the back of his mind as he's saying this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because Jesus empowered a certain number of people to personally see and witness his resurrection, these disciples here in the room, the others that he's going to appear to, eventually the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus is going to appear to him. There's going to be a select group that's going to get to witness and experience interaction with the resurrected Christ. But not all of us are going to get that. In fact, most of us throughout church history are not. But I want you to notice the powerful thing that Jesus says here. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Another way you can translate the word blessed is in an enviable position or congratulations. In other words, we wish we could be like you. So for all the things that we can look at the disciples and say, man, wouldn't it have been cool to be with Jesus and to walk around the earth with him and to see him perform his miracles? The disciples are looking at us and saying, man, look at them. They have believed without even seeing Jesus. Blessed are they. Congratulations to you because you have believed without seeing. Not on the basis of no evidence, but on the basis of historically verifiable truth. Sorry, the cold's trying to get to me, but we're almost at the end. So the rest of us, we get to believe in the same resurrected Christ. We get to proclaim together corporately as we sing, my Lord and my God. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. We get to say that when I stand before the throne, I'll be dressed in his righteousness alone, that I'll be covered by the blood of the cross. The victory that's the resurrection is going to be mine because I've been united with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection, and not only that, but his perfect life. So his righteousness is mine, and I belong to God. He's mine, and I am his, and I didn't have to have a personal appearance of the resurrected Christ because God spoke to me through his word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. God has ordained that we hear his truth, we know his truth because of his word that he has given to us, the very word of these eyewitnesses, preserved for us truthfully by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thomas, man, what a fantastic guy. The two other instances we have of Thomas, one of the Bible scholars I was reading this week, D.A. Carson, said that Thomas was, he was maybe a little bit obtuse, he was a little bit slow on the uptake, and maybe a little bit pessimistic, but fiercely loyal is what we see throughout the appearances of Thomas in John's Gospel. And I would say, Thomas may not be perfect. Maybe it would have been better if he would have believed with just the words. But like I said, I don't think we can blame him too much for that. But man, if we can be enough like Thomas to utter before Jesus, my Lord and my God, blessed are we. And thanks be to God for the revelation that he has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice together this morning. We thank you for the resurrected Savior. We thank you for eyewitness accounts. We thank you for Thomas and his faith. We thank you for his life after, who we're not sure, but by tradition tells us he went to take the gospel to the area of the world we now know as India, preaching the gospel there for years and years after these events that we're reading about today. God, help us to be like Thomas. Help us to guard ourselves from false teaching, I pray. Help us to check truth by your word and make sure that we are understanding it clearly and knowing you faithfully. Help us to know the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to know the way to the Father is you. God, you are so much better to us than we deserve. And it was all purchased for us at the cross. We rejoice together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.